Well, my favorite Bible teacher of this generation, my generation, is Howard Hendricks. He just died in 2013. He was 88 years old, so born in the Depression. And he went everywhere talking about this one fellow, his first Sunday school teacher, and his name is Walt. Well, Howard Hendricks was a whole bundle of trouble to everybody he knew. He's born in North Philadelphia, and he was so naughty when he was a boy in grade school that his teacher one time tied him to his chair and taped his mouth shut. She said he was most likely to land in prison. But it's true, his parents split because mom became pregnant with him. And so the only time he ever saw his parents together is when he was 18 years old and testifying in their divorce. And that's all he knew about his parents. He's raised by his grandmother, and he was a very troubled young man. Well, there's this fellow named Walt, and you couldn't hardly start a church in those days in North Philadelphia because it was a graveyard for churches. People tried to do a church startup. It never worked. But they got one church going, and this fellow Walt had never gone further than sixth grade. And he said, I want to have a Sunday school class for children. And there were no children. So I said, well, go out and get children. So off Walt went, and he came up to Howard Hendricks and a couple of his pals, and he said, you want to go to Sunday school? And Howard Hendricks says, anything that had the word school in it was a no-brainer. I'm not going, not interested. And so Walt said, well, can I play marbles with you? And so they played marbles. This is in the late 1920s, playing marbles. And they became friends. Walt took care of Howard Hendricks. And then there were other boys, 13 altogether. And of those 13 boys that had Walt for a Sunday school teacher year after year, they did everything together. 11 of those ended up going to vocational Christian ministry, and 9 of them were from broken homes, just like Howard Hendricks is. He says, I can't tell you much of what Walt said to us as a Sunday school teacher, but I can tell you everything about him because he loved me for Christ's sake. He loved me more than my parents did. He used to take us hiking. I used to love those times. I'm sure we made his bad heart worse, but he would run all over the woods with us because he cared. He just loved people. He's taking care of people. And that's what we're talking about today in our series, Jesus, I Hardly Knew You. These are super important things that so few people understand. And we want to do what we can to understand these things because it is super important. So far, we've talked about credit and blame. Yes, you have a lot of say in how your life turns out. And so you should choose well. But God is always the first cause, and if you're a believer, that's a wonderful thing because God simply cannot hurt you. He cannot do anything but love you as his child, and he can't even just love you a little bit. He has to love you with infinite love. It's what he is. It's what he does. The granting of all prayer requests. You're someday going to learn that everything you wanted most of all when you were praying, God did give it, and you just didn't see it at the time. The essentialness of suffering. There has to be suffering because suffering shows who loves the Lord and who doesn't. And it's when we're suffering that we say, I love the Lord. And that is where the Lord is sorting humanity out, those who love him and those who don't. The spiritual person. The spiritual person, he has a lightness in his emotions. He has a code of obedience. He has impact on other people to lift their perceptions and their emotions. And he has this integration of Jesus in every part of his life. That's the spiritual person. And now correct relationships. We talked about this last week. We're talking about loving people. We're talking about being a servant. And I reminded you last week that Christians have always been the model of love in humanity. And so we talk about all of these examples where Christians have shown the way. And nobody is like the bride of Christ when it comes to love. We are simply the pioneers in love when it comes to humanity. There's a baseline assumption we talked about last week. However, when it comes to correct relationships, the baseline assumption that is not very well understood but must be is that Jesus' prescription for relationship building is extremely, extremely one-sided. And the bad news is, it's in favor of the other person. It's always going to be in favor of the other person. And so, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Well, they didn't love me. Never mind that. You love them. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. What? They curse me. I'm not going to bless them. Yes, you will too. It's one-sided. You bless them even when they cursed you. And do good to them that hate you. Well, why would I do good to him? He hates me. Right. It's one-sided. That's the way this works. That's how Jesus does things. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you. He treats me with contempt. Yeah, well, you just pray that the Lord will make him happy. Well, I don't want to. He treats me badly. It's one-sided. And we're going to pray for those that persecute you. Maybe they don't just give off an attitude. They've actually hurt you. And you're going to pray for their well-being. That is, you're going to pray that they will repent and come to Jesus and be happy forever and ever, no matter how they treated you. That's your prayer for every person. Very one-sided. 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I'll spend everything I have. I'll be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the more I love you, the less you love me. Very one-sided. And Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man, Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Very one-sided. Well, last week we talked about the first two points on this slide. I am a person propped up. I am literally propped up by the Holy Spirit who lives in my heart, and that means I can do some pretty impossible things. In other words, you could treat me with contempt, you could persecute me, and I could still love you because I'm propped up to do it. Say, well, you must think of yourself as a pretty high and mighty kind of a guy. And then, no, I don't. I think of myself as a propped up guy. And if I ever was not propped up, I would crumble like ashes. And so I can love even when it's hard to love. I also am, for sure, a loving advocate for every person I meet, even my enemies. My job is to think no evil of people. My job is to think well of them, to put everything in the best possible light, to believe in them as far as I can possibly believe in them. And not only to do that, but to broadcast that to others, to defend him around others when others are saying bad things about him. That's who I am. That's what my task is as a lover of God and a lover of others. And today, part three, I am a servant. I am a servant. That means I'm tasked with setting aside, believe it or not, setting aside my own equality, my rights, and my preferences, and my comforts. I'm going to set those aside as a servant of God and a servant to others. That's a really, really big topic. So we have to spend the entire time this morning talking about that. Well, I am a servant, if I'm reading the Bible correctly, and we are. Matthew 20:26. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Did you have hopes of being great for Jesus? If so, then this is your verse. And so is the next one. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Mark 9:36. And he sat down and called the 12 and says to them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Last of all and servant of all. If you want to be great. Mark 10:44. Whoever of you wishes to be first shall be servant of all. I think you see the pattern, right? And not just there. 1 Corinthians 9:19, the Apostle Paul. I am free from all men. It's true. But though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant to all. I make myself a servant to everybody. That's what he said. And we find it in the Gospel of John. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You call me Master and Lord, and you say correctly, I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Surely I say to you, the servant, you're not greater than I am, right? I wash your feet. You're not greater than I am. Surely the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So I'm sending you out to be a servant, and you go take care of other people. If I can take care of you, you can take care of them. It's what we do. I am a servant, Matthew 18:4. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The word serve or servant doesn't occur in that verse, but you can see we're talking about humility and we're talking about greatness and how you become great in God's kingdom. You're going to have to humble yourself like a child and, of course, like a servant. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. We're going to talk about how wonderful Jesus is, but let's just start with this. You should have the same mind as Christ. You should think like Jesus thought. And how did Jesus think? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, That's our commission. Let this mind be in you. You see what he did. Now you have to do that. Well, to unpack this is to stand on the threshold of what is incalculable. I mean, do you understand what this means? If we're really going to do what Jesus did, what does this even entail? Well, here's our summary. We covered a lot of ground, but look at this now. You know, crunch it all together. To become great, be the servant. Greatest shall be your servant. To be first, be last of all and servant of all. To be first, be the slave of all. I've made myself a servant to all. That's where we are. Well, we have three big problems to deal with in this point this morning. The first one is that in American culture, any conversation about slavery is going to be pretty uncomfortable. And we are going to have to talk about that today. That's what this is all about. Our second big problem is because we are fundamentally selfish, and also because of our own American political understanding, we are extremely resistant to the idea of laying down our rights. It's not American to talk like that, but it's Bible. So we're going to have to talk. And the third big problem is once we resign to the idea that we are put in this world to be a servant, now we have some other issues to sort through, like how much time should I give you compared to the person next to you and compared to the homeless person and compared to the person I haven't even met yet? How much of me should I give you? How many fractions of me go to you? And then how many fractions am I supposed to devote to God only without distraction? And even how many fractions of myself, my time, my money, my resources, my emotional reserves, how many fractions of those am I supposed to commit to my own personal sanity and comfort? My rest, my recuperation. It's a big problem. So we start with this. In American culture, any discussion of slavery is going to be really, really uncomfortable, right? I mean, after all, we have the whole summer of discontent this past summer and riots and protests. This is a very uncomfortable subject. So let's alleviate some of that suffering by looking at some of the facts. In Bible times, a person could become a slave by several means. The first way you become a slave is because you were at war and you lost. Now, when you lose a war, there's going to be a big problem because if your conqueror lets you live, then you're going to get together in coffee shops with your friends. And you're going to start thinking, I wonder if we could overthrow this bully. And then someday you'll probably try it. So it was common in those days to kill everybody. But if you don't want to butcher everybody, then there's the possibility of taking those people as servants and just keeping them under close watch, making sure they have no money and no reserves to use against you. So if you lose a war, you become a slave. The other possibility is that you'd be arrested for theft. In Bible times, the thing is, if I stole something from you, I have to not only give it back, but I also have to give you a fraction over and above that. Well, what if I don't have it anymore, and I can't give it back, and I can't make restitution? Well, then I have to become a slave. Oh, you can't pay me what you owe me? All right. Then you're going to go to work, and you're going to give me the service, the time, you're going to give me your time. We say, I served my time. That's the idea. So they're arrested and they can't make restitution. They became slaves. A third possibility is financial distress. Look here, my wife and my baby are dying. The farm didn't work out. I have no money. I have no crops to take to the market. Would you let me be your slave? You bring my wife, my baby, and me onto your farm. And you let us live in the bunkhouse, and I'll serve you, and you don't have to pay me. And that's a way to become a servant. And lastly, voluntary servitude. The Bible said there were these people who became slaves because of debt, and they could have walked. But they said, you know what? I like living here on this estate so much. I like your family. I like living here. I just want to stay your servant. So they volunteer. And that's the way a person could become a servant in Bible days. How were these slaves treated? Not bad. I mean, if you're going to be a follower of God, you have to be nice to everybody, right? And so here's how it was supposed to be. Exodus 21:26. If a man strike the eye of his servant, you know, I punched him in the eye, or the eye of his maid, yikes, that it perished. The eye actually goes blind. Well, because of that, the master has to let the slave go free. You think, well, yeah, I mean, he blinded the guy in one eye. That's pretty bad. And it is. I mean, it's more than pretty bad. But verse 20 says, it's true even if he knocks a tooth out. You know, why you dirty slave? And he punches him in the mouth and a tooth comes out. Like, well, okay, well, I'm free. You can't have me anymore. So you weren't allowed to brutalize. And you can imagine a wicked person saying, oh, yeah, well, I made sure I didn't hit him in the eye or in the mouth. I just whipped him cruelly. Like, no, you see what's going on here. You can't treat people like that. And in Leviticus 25:47, and if your brother grows poor and sells himself, you know, to live in your bunkhouse, be your servant. He shall be, the master shall be with him, or the servant shall be with the master as a yearly hired servant, and the other shall not rule cruelly over him. You have to treat this guy well. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Colossians 4:1, masters, give to your servants that which is right and equal. Take care of them, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. However you want God to treat you, that's how you treat the people who work for you. Same thing in Ephesians 6:9. You masters, do the same things to them. Abandoning, threatening. Do not threaten these people. They shouldn't be trembling because you walked into the room. Do not threaten these people, knowing that your master also is in heaven. And there's no respect of persons with him. The Lord loves the servant just as much as he loves the master. So masters, you better treat him well. Don't you make him tremble every time you walk in the room. So that's how it was supposed to be. This is what we're talking about in the Christian idea of servitude. Do you like the movie The Count of Monte Cristo? The hero, Dantes, breaks out of prison. He's picked up by the pirates. The pirates said, this is great because now you can have a knife fight with Jacobo, who just stole something from us. And so whoever wins, I need a crew member. And whoever wins the knife fight can be my crew member. So we're going to punish Jacobo, scare him half to death, and you get to be our entertainment. And so then the pirate captain says, and I have to tell you, Jacobo is the best knife fighter I've ever seen. And Dantes says, perhaps you should get out more. It's so great. So they have this knife fight, and Dantes, the hero, wins. And he's about ready to cut Jacobo's throat. He says, you sit still. He addresses the pirate captain, and he says, listen, you've had your entertainment. I'll let Jacobo go. You'll have two crew members. Let's just say it's all good. And the captain says, all right. So he lets Jacobo up, and Jacobo says, I swear on my dead relatives, even on the ones who are not feeling too good, I am your man forever. I love that. It's not very good theology. I'm your man forever. It's like one day, we're in this rebellion against God. God puts his foot on our chest and says, you want me to bring this spear down? I say, no, sir, Lord, I do not. He said, now here's the deal. If you'll quit fighting me, I'm going to take you to my estate, and I'm going to adopt you, and I'm going to make you a prince. Can you live with that? Yes, I can. Dear Lord, I am your man forever. That's servitude. It is conquered. Like, yes, you know, I'm on one knee. I'm offering you my arms. I'm done. I'm conquered. I'm conquered. But I also really love my master. And Jacobo was a devoted assistant to Dantes for the rest of the movie, which is so great. Well, any discussion of slavery is extremely uncomfortable, but hopefully that helps some. Number two, the big problem we have talking about servitude today is that we are fundamentally selfish, and we are Americans, and we don't like the idea of laying down our rights for anybody. It's not the American way. So we have some problems here. We know our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal, endowed with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Don't ask me to give up these rights. It's what we're made of. In the Constitution, First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble. Like, don't mess with us. We're not going to lay down our rights. We'll give you trouble if you try. That's America. And it's good. We believe in that. Unfortunately, we see that governments have always been evil, and not just governments, but humans are fundamentally flawed. In Mark 10:42, Jesus is talking because the disciples have asked, James and John, have asked to be first and second in the kingdom. It says, you know that they which are considered to rule over the Gentiles lord over them. They're mean. They exploit them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them, like boss them around. That's the way it is in the Gentile world, in the whole world. That's what kings do. That's what captains of the military do. But it shall not be so among you. We're not doing it that way. We're not going to do that. You know how when you're beautiful in high school and you're popular, you can insult everybody, but they're not allowed to insult you or there's going to be trouble? Well, we don't do that. They're bossing people around. They're pushing their weight around. We don't do that. It shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whoever of you will be first shall be servant of all. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant of everybody. For even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is not the way of the master to boss people around, to throw your weight around, to say, I am going to disrespect and insult you, but don't you dare try to insult or disrespect me, or I'll give you too much trouble. We don't do that. It's not the way of the master. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It starts out, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We would say worthless praise or flattery. Don't think, oh, you know, I want to make sure I'm a big shot in the eyes of this person. And so you do what is wrong. You do what is ugly. Don't do that. In lowliness of mind, let each regard the other better than themselves. You know, no respect of persons here. As a matter of fact, if anything, it's opposite. It's one-sided. I will let you have your way. It's the way we approach things. Look not every man on his own things. Don't take care of yourself, but take care of the things of others. Let this mind be in which is also in Christ Jesus. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. As a servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One missionary, grappling with these things, said, when I came to China, I was all ready to suffer hardship and to like it. That hasn't troubled me particularly. Another thing, however, that I never thought about came up to make trouble. I found that I couldn't stand up for my rights, that I couldn't even have any rights. I found that I had to give them up, every one, and that was the hardest thing of all. No rights. These people just come around and they look in the windows at me when I'm in my house. Do I not have the right of privacy? Well, it's like this. If you tell them to get away from your house and quit looking in the windows, you're going to hurt their feelings and they're not going to pay attention to you, and you've poisoned the relationship in such a way that you might never get it back. Now you tell me, do you want to protect your right to privacy, or do you want to just make sure you live in such a way that they can look in the windows and not see anything that they shouldn't see? Can't you work that out? He had to give up all of his rights. Helen Roosevelt, whom I just so admire. We talked about her a couple of weeks ago. She said the same thing. She's in Africa, now Zaire, back then Congo. If I would learn to love God with all my soul, I would have to learn to give him my will. That would mean giving him the right to exercise control over it. That's servitude. He can do whatever he wants with me. I had to learn that I had no rights. All rights are his. My right to be considered, to have my opinion listened to give my advice, to make choices and decisions, certainly insofar as these relate directly to my own life, all seem so essentially right and reasonable. Like, why can't I have rights? I can do what I want to do. It's my body. It's my time. It's my money. She says, it is against all modern teaching and practice to deny any human being the right to be himself and to express himself. Hence, the freedom of speech and of the press and many other avenues of self-expression have become precious and almost fundamental to our whole way of life and thinking. Psychologically, it's sound. Intellectually, it's reasonable. Practically, it may lead to confrontation, but this is considered a small price to pay for a basic freedom. However, spiritually, it is not God's way. She was told, not asked, told, that she had to leave and go home for furlough. She didn't want to leave Africa. She was doing some important things. It was a bad time. When the committee decided that I should go on furlough after only 5 years of service, I was indignant. At least I had the right to be consulted. Like, don't tell me I'm going to go on furlough. Ask me. At least I had the right to be consulted. Would it be convenient to my mother and family to go just then? You didn't even ask. She said, no rights. That's what it was, for her to follow the Lord. During her time in Africa, she got sick with both malaria and jaundice at the same time. There was a family 90 miles away expecting her to come because she's a medical doctor and help deliver their baby, and they're worried. And she's delaying. She isn't there yet. The baby could come. She's not there yet. Why isn't she here? She says, I'm going to come in 2 days. And at that, she wouldn't feel good in 2 days. She's feeling terrible. And the missionary couple out there 90 miles away, they're upset. They feel like she's not taking care of them. And she's upset because I'm sick. What do you expect me to do? And it's not time yet anyway. I'll be there. So her director comes and talks to her on the day before she was to depart. He says, when you go tomorrow, don't talk to them about how you feel like they're inconsiderate to be so demanding and pressuring you and you didn't feel good. Don't even tell them about those things. And you know, this is a special time for them. They're nervous. They're afraid. So don't go there and defend yourself. And she said, of course, all that he said was absolutely true and quite easy to see and understand. It's their first baby. They're 90 miles away from civilization. They want a medical doctor. You know, we get that. But I was nursing my grievance and my right to be hurt by their apparent selfishness. Like, hey, I have malaria and jaundice. Leave me alone. The director said, as you go, just help them. Don't say why you've been delayed. Don't defend yourself. Just go and be wonderful. She says, I suppose I knew he was right, but I did not want so high a standard. I wanted the right to proclaim my innocence. And God said, no. Just keep your mouth shut and be good. Like, wow, have we no rights? The answer is, not really. You're a servant. Servants don't have a lot of rights. By the way, we're using the word servant and the word slave interchangeably. Sometimes we think, well, maybe servant is better, like somehow easier. Like, no, it's the same word. Whatever you want to call it, in Greek it's doulos, and slaves were treated very badly in the Roman Empire. It's not a nice word. The third problem we have anytime we talk about servitude is even once we say, okay, I see it in Scripture. If you want to be great, you have to be the servant. If you want to be greatest, you have to be the slave of everybody. Okay, I see it. So now I see it and I also embrace it. But what fraction of myself am I supposed to give you? And what fraction am I supposed to give you? And what fraction am I supposed to use to protect my own sanity, and what fraction am I supposed to give to God only undistracted? Well, what do I do with my life now that I see this? What am I supposed to do? Well, you have two ways of looking at this. One as far as loyalty and devotion goes, and the other way logistically. So we're going to start with as far as loyalty, as far as devotion to the Lord and to this idea. As far as that goes, you have no limits at all on what fraction you give away. Give away all the fractions to all the people all the time. There's no limit. Devotionally, as far as your love goes, as far as your loyalty goes, there's no limit. So Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his neighbor's good, to edification, to build him up, to make him better. For even Christ did not please himself. So, I mean, that's just radical. We're just going to give ourselves to other people because that's what Jesus did. And indeed, that is what Jesus did. Again, from the Matthew 10 text, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're not going to hurt anybody. Helen Roosevelt says, I want to go 90 miles into that jungle and I want to defend myself and say, listen here. It's not time for the baby yet. You're overreacting. You're young, overprotective parents. I was going to be here and you were rude to me. So I want an apology. And it would have caused a toxic relationship. So she didn't do that. Instead, she was harmless. She came and she was sweet and kind and delivered a baby. Harmless. Be harmless as doves. Philippians 2:15, that you might be blameless and harmless. You're just harmless. You don't hurt anybody. They treat you badly, but you treat them well. Harmless. Philippians 2:13, let nothing again be done through strife or vainglory, empty flattery. But in lowliness of mind, let each regard the other as better than themselves. Listen, I'll take care of you. I don't expect you to take care of me. I'll take care of you. See, no limits on your devotion to this servitude idea. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense. Not to the Jewish people, not to the Gentile people, and not to the church of God. We just don't offend anybody. Not the Jewish people who don't love Jesus. We don't offend them. Not to the Gentile people who don't love Jesus. We don't offend them. And not to the church, all the people who do love Jesus. We don't offend them. We're just not going to offend anybody. We're harmless. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. We just want to make peace. We just want to make everybody happy. We will give up our rights to make peace. Philemon, verse 17. If you count me therefore a partner, says Paul to his friend Philemon, receive this fellow as myself. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Listen, I'll cover it. In 1 Corinthians 6:7, these people are fighting. They're taking each other to court because they're so mad. And Paul says, why are you taking them to court? Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather, instead of taking them to court, allow yourself to be defrauded? I mean, just suffer the loss. But no, you don't do that. You don't suffer the loss. You go to court and you wrong the other guy. And you cause them to suffer loss. How awful. It should have been, listen, I'll lay down my rights. I would rather allow myself to be wronged than to take you to court. I'm not doing that to a Christian brother. Romans 16:3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla in Greek means little old lady. Greet the little old lady. And Aquila, that means eagle. They're married. Greet the little old lady and the eagle. My helpers in Christ. And listen to what these people have done. Who have for my life laid down their own necks. Listen, I'll give up my rights for you. Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I'm suffering for you, and you know what? I'm glad about it. I'll lay down my rights so that you can have it easy. 2 Corinthians 13:9. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Yeah, we stepped in front of the bullet for you, and we want to. Philippians 2:17. Yes, and if I'm offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, because there were, you know, sacrifices, imagine the sacrifice animal on the altar, and then if you wanted to, you could add a drink offering, a vial of wine on top, and give that also as an offering. And he says, and if I am the wine that's poured out on top of you, I'm glad to do that, whatever. Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. I'm in prison for your sakes, and I'm good with that. See, what's the limit? Prison, death. I mean, basically we're saying there's no limit, right? That's devotion. That's love. That's our mentality. But logistically, there are some limits. My servitude to any single person is limited by the other priorities that God has for me. God has given me many assignments. So I could go to your house and do all of your work for you the rest of your life. Or I could go to my work and give you all of my money for the rest of your life. I could do that. And believe me, if the Lord wanted me to do that, I'm supposed to be willing to do that. And I think I would. I hope so. That's the idea. But God has other assignments for me, not just at your house. I have to help somebody at his house too, and many other houses. So in Matthew 22:21, Jesus taught us, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So you have to give the government, you know, what it needs. And you have to give other people the things that they need. But render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God only the things that are God. And so you have to divide, you have to fraction yourself out. And it's kind of hard sometimes to know how to fraction yourself out, but you have to do that. You are not at liberty to give me the thing that you were supposed to use to serve somebody else. I'm not your only assignment. So don't give me what God has allotted to you for somebody else, right? You have to fraction all of this out. And it's tricky. It's hard to know, but that's what you have to do. As a matter of fact, you even have to have a fraction of your time to enjoy life. You know, we are in a battle. And the moment we came to Jesus, we were in this battle. Of course, before that, too, on the other side. But the moment we came to Jesus, we were in this battle. And it's going to continue until we breathe our last breath. We're in a battle. And that means life is hard. Life is so hard. Some people have suffered so much. This is a hard world you live in. You live in a war zone. But you know what? Even in a war zone, you know what has to happen? We have to grab you off from fighting sometimes and sit you down for, you know, in the Bob Hope days, a USO show. And we're just going to entertain you and make you laugh and get away from this for a while. And you're also going to have weekend leaves. And you're going to get away. You're going to take some leave time. You're going to get to go home at a certain time. And you're going to have times when you sleep and when you eat and when you just sit quietly. And that's what God wants. You're not in a position, for the most part, to live on a wonderful estate and play around in the Lord's barns and with the Lord's horses and the petting zoo, although he lets us go there sometimes. Most people have it pretty hard, but the Lord wants you to have times that are really, really good, even times of ecstasy. In 1 Timothy 6:17, one of the nicest verses in the New Testament, charge them, that's a command, direct them, command them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, that's proud, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The Lord wants you to enjoy your life. He gives you richly lots and lots of things to enjoy. So if you think that to be a real Christian, even to be a real servant of Jesus, you have to be miserable, you have the wrong idea. The Lord has given you richly all things to enjoy. And if you are exceedingly miserable, that doesn't mean you're doing everything right. That probably means you're not doing anything right. It's not supposed to be that you rate the highest out of all the people you know on the misery index. God has given you richly all things to enjoy, and you better be enjoying life. And if you're not enjoying life, there's probably something really, really wrong with your routine. All right, so I am supposed to fraction myself out to you and to another guy and to the government and to my family and then to God only undistracted sometimes, not multitasking all the time with God. And I have to fraction all my time, my money, my emotional reserves, I have to fraction all these things out and still have some time for me to richly enjoy the things that God has given. It's tricky. It's hard to be a great servant and handle all of this logistically. But at least if you know what you're up against, you have an idea. How do I know? Most important question. How do I know if I really have a servant's heart? And the answer is by how I feel when you treat me like a servant. Or you say, what am I, your servant? What, do you have two broken arms? Get it yourself. How do I know if I have a servant's heart? By how I feel when you treat me like your servant. And this is where the rubber really meets the road, right? How do I feel when someone demands things from me while I cater to them? So you know what this relationship is? This is me walking on eggshells around you while you're a pit bull to me. What do you think I am, your servant? How about how I feel when I have to walk on eggshells and they have no consideration? When their words or tone insult me, but I wouldn't dare insult them. I mean, it'd be 4th of July if I ever disrespect them. When they leave messes for me to clean up, but if I dared to leave a mess for them to clean up, oh, I would hear all about that. Or, you know, worse than that, we just live in a pigsty. What am I, your servant? I have to clean up after you? About when I'm expected to do most of the work. And what about the division of labor here? You see what I'm doing? You're really not pulling your fair share around here. What am I, your servant? When my efforts aren't appreciated or even noticed. Oh, yeah, she does the littlest thing. It's like, oh, isn't she so generous? You have any idea what I have given and nobody says boo to me? What am I, your servant? When they treat me like I'm stupid or disgusting. Why are you treating me like that? You wouldn't treat anybody else in the whole world like that. And you treat me like I'm stupid or like, get away from me, you're disgusting. What am I, your servant? What have we just learned in Scripture? If you want it to be great in the kingdom, the answer to all of those, what am I, your servants, would be, yeah, I am, actually. All I have to do now is figure out what fraction of myself I'm supposed to give you and what fraction of myself I'm supposed to give someone else and what fraction of myself I'm supposed to give to God only without multitasking and what fraction of myself I'm even supposed to set aside so that I richly enjoy all the things God has given me. And it's tricky to figure that out, but at least you know what to do now. So back to our friend Howard Hendricks, my favorite Bible teacher, and his Sunday school teacher, Walt, that got him started. Well, of course, he became Mr. Wonderful, and he really is wonderful. He, as I said, he died 88 years old in 2013, and he's truly wonderful. A true Christian gentleman, he is what makes Christianity great. Well, for 8 years, he was also the chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys football team. If you love the Cowboys, this is a great story. If you hate the Cowboys, it's still a great story. He's a seminary professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And before he became the chaplain, he ran into a Cowboys football player. And this guy is brand new to the faith. He becomes a Christian under Howard Hendricks' tutelage. And he's ready to go to training camp because they train in Southern California. And so they all live in Texas. And he calls Howard Hendricks on the phone. And he says, I'm going to go to training camp, and I want an assignment. What should I do? And Howard Hendricks says, oh, you should read Ephesians. And the guy says, what's that? He said, Ephesians. So will you spell that for me? He said, well, you know, he spelled it. He said, go to Matthew, turn right, and just keep turning pages. You'll get there. So the guy took it seriously. He read Ephesians 5 times a day during training camp in Southern California. Comes back to Texas when training camp is over and says, can I come over? And Howard Hendricks says, sure, come over. He says, so what'd you learn? He said, I found a problem in Ephesians. And Hendricks says, what's the problem? He says, I'm reading over there in Ephesians chapter 5, and it says that husbands should love their wives like Christ loved the church. And he said, that's impossible. And Howard Hendricks says, yeah, you're getting it. All this is supernatural. You can never do it on your own. It is impossible for you only, but you can do it. And the big football player, I mean, he's a hero. He says, what should I do? I mean, I don't hardly even pay attention to my wife. And Howard Hendricks says, well, what do you like about her? He said, well, lots of things. Not very helpful. Hendricks says, I'm going to send you on an archaeological expedition. You're going to have to dig a little deeper. What do you like about her? And finally, you know, a superficial thing, he says, well, she's a good cook. I said, there you go. So you're going to go home, and you're going to compliment your wife, which he never does. She's always just stupid and in the way, right? And he's got to change because he's been reading Ephesians. So he does his thing, and he calls back and says, okay, Hendricks, I did it. All right. Hendricks says, how did you enjoy the meal? Football player, it was horrible. What happened? Well, I just sat there and said, Lord, you're going to have to do it. He never compliments his wife. And besides, it's going to seem weird now because he never does. And Hendricks says, well, then what happened? He said, well, God gave me strength. And I got up and I ran around the other side of the table and I grabbed her. He said, then what happened? He said, she went as white as the tablecloth. And I lifted her up, because he's strong, lifted her up so that I could talk to her eyeball to eyeball. And I said, woman, that was wonderful. So that's great. It's a breakthrough. It changes everything. And it also is a breakthrough for him because now he knows what he's supposed to do. Sometime later, the guy was giving his testimony about how he came to know the Lord and the changes that had come in his life. And he's talking to 2,000 businessmen in the Dallas area. He said to these businessmen, he said, "You need to know, I'll take anybody on in the line." The truth is, that happened. They would double team him and even triple team him sometimes. Truth is, behind a closed door, you need to know, I'm the most yellow man in America. Since Jesus Christ has entered my life, he has radically changed it. All of my life, everything revolved around me. I'm the great big football hero. But when I became a Christian and Christ began to change my life, I discovered firsthand that he's the only one who can deliver you from yourself. And that's what he's in the process of doing. He's emancipating me so that I can flow into the life of my wife. 6 months later, the wife comes to Hendricks and says, "You have to tell me the gospel." She becomes a Christian. And Hendricks says, "What led you to do this? Why did you come to see me?" She said, "Prof, you need to know, God's so transformed my husband's life that I knew it had to be supernatural." And Hendricks told this story everywhere he went. And he always had a challenge like this. He said, "Would you allow me to ask you a question, you all? Is God in the process of delivering you from yourself? Or are you still wrapped up in this little picture that I'm the be-all of everything? Because if you are, you're going to have one hard time in marriage. You have to learn to be a servant in your marriage." And I would add to this, not only are you going to have a hard time in marriage, you're going to have a hard time in everything if you don't learn how to serve, because that's the path to greatness. Correct relationships. I'm a person propped up. I'm a loving advocate to defend this person, even in public, and I am a servant. It's really important for you to know these things, because if you don't learn them, then someday, after a wasted life, you're going to stand before the Lord and say, "I'm sorry, Lord, I guess I really hardly knew you." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you'll help us to understand that this is our mission, this is our commission, this is our calling. And I pray that if we haven't been serving people very well, that as far as our loyalty and devotion goes, there will be no limits. And when it comes to logistics, I pray that we'll be able to figure out what fraction of ourselves to give to each person, and that when it's all done, we will not have to say, "I never understood, I never knew," because we've read your word, and we've loved it, and we've followed it. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.